Take our Bibles tonight and go to John chapter number 5. John 5. John chapter 5 is where we are tonight. And I always have been burdened about in a meeting to conclude a meeting at least with touching on something that will help and put into the minds of the people who have made decisions, who really, truly, genuinely want God to work and have experienced maybe God doing a work, want to touch on how that decision can last. And I know that the pastor is very burdened about that, and that's what he does. But I again, on this side of the equation, I can see a little bit more clearly in this area that sometimes people tend to compartmentalize and they leave what God did in the meeting at the meeting. And they just look at, well, now we just go back to the other gear we were in, and that was a special event, kind of like a vacation in the spiritual sense, and we lose sight of what God's really trying to accomplish. And so I hope this will get across, and I know this, if it doesn't, then Pastor will fix it. And so that is the great luxury and benefit there, and so I'm not too worried about it. But we'll, with the Lord's help, do the best tonight to get it across. John 5, let's stand together, please, out of respect for the wonderful Word of God. John 5, and look at verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. I love John chapter 5 for this particular reason, this portion that we've read. And it's because this is a picture of a one man's revival. Here the man's name is not given to us, so you can insert yourself into that equation. And here's a man who was certainly in a mess, at least for 38 years, he had not been able to walk. He may have been 38 years old, might have been older, but for 38 years, he had not been able to walk. He's here with the multitude. Multitude would be more than what we have tonight. And in that multitude are all kinds of other problems. The Bible says blind, halt, withered. They're all looking for a miracle to occur. For that angel to come down, stir the water, the first one in, after the stirring of the water would be made whole. Jesus comes along and he does the miraculous. I used to say, all we need is a touch from God. But in this passage of Scripture, Jesus doesn't touch this man, though there is great healing and power in the touch of Jesus. In this passage of Scripture, this man had at his disposal the presence of God and the Word of God. You know, that's what we have tonight. And I want us to look briefly this evening at the dynamics that Jesus lays out for this man here, as well as in other instances like this, the dynamics for genuine Bible deliverance. The dynamics for deliverance. Thank you. Please be seated. It was in 1987 that a medical company known as LifeCall launched a series of television ads that targeted primarily senior citizens, those that may find themselves in an undesirable event of needing sudden medical attention but having no one nearby to help. And the product advertised was a pendant. It could be worn around the wrist or the neck, and in case of an emergency, they could press a button, be placed into contact with a dispatcher who could put them in contact with medical assistance. In one of those particular commercials, there was a lady that went by the name of Mrs. Fletcher, who portrayed the victim of an unfortunate collapse in the bathroom. Now, she became extremely famous and well-known because of a simple statement. She said, "Help, I've fallen, and I can't get up." You saw it too, didn't you? I want you to remember that was a serious commercial. But people remember it not so much for the product, but for the comedic punchline that that phrase has become ever since. "Help, I've fallen, and I can't get up." But you know, in my times of traveling the dozen years in revival meetings and now in still revival work as a pastor, that's the phrase that comes to my mind so often when I listen to folks who would get the desperation to be able to say, "Here's what I'm facing. Here's what I'm struggling with. Here's what we're going through." And it was as though in their cry, you could hear the, "Help, I've fallen, and I can't seem to get up." Here in this passage, this man is upon a cot. For 38 years, he's not been able to walk. You know, there's a lot of people who are spiritually on a cot. They're on a cot of, some are on a cot of intoxication. They're controlled by some kind of a substance. Might be illegal, might be prescribed, it might be legal, but something is controlling them rather than someone. Ephesians 5:18, "Be not drunk with wine." Goes on to say, "Be filled, be led, be controlled, be influenced by the Holy Spirit." And there's a lot of folks that are bound and controlled by something. There are some who are upon a cot of impurity. I remember being in one meeting and a young lady came up and she had been there for most of the week. She came up on the final night. She said, "Can we talk?" I said, "Sure." We just stepped off to the side. And she looked down and began to cry. You know, whenever I see God grab a hold of the heart and finally get a hold of it, it's got to come out somewhere. And so I tend not to interrupt when that's happening. And I let her take her time. And she began to increase the sobbing. And after a moment's time, she got her composure. And she looked up and then she looked back down. And she said, "I've lost my purity. I don't know what to do." She said, "I've taken shower after shower and I can't get rid of the stain." To which I reminded her that no amount of water can ever wash away the guilt that comes from the sin and the stain which also follows, but the blood of Jesus can. But she was simply saying, "Help, I've fallen, I can't get up." In one meeting, a young man came up and he said, "You mentioned this week about pornography." He said that, "You said, preacher, that in this matter of pornography that there is hope for deliverance. Do you mean that?" I said, "God means it." I said, "Why do you ask?" He said, "Because I'm hooked on pornography." And I said, "How old are you?" He said, "I'm 9. I want you to know that's not uncommon. What's uncommon is someone getting serious enough about it to want deliverance. There are some on the cot of intoxication, some upon the cot of impurity. But I want to tell you where a good number and too many of God's people find themselves. It's on a cot, and this is the worst crowd of all. This is the most dangerous crowd of all. This is the one that concerns me the most. It's those that are upon a cot of indifference. If you're involved in drugs and alcohol, cigarettes, you want to get off, you want to get clean, you want God to deliver, He can. If you're involved in sexual impurity, fornication, adultery, and you want to get clean, you can. But the ones that concern me the most are the ones that don't really care whether they get closer to God. It's one thing to get a callus upon your hand depending upon the kind of job you have. It's quite another thing when you develop a callus upon your heart. Let me ask you, when's the last time you've been to an altar? You say, "Well, I teach, I preach, I'm this, I'm that." That doesn't really matter, and that's not the question. When's the last time you've been to an altar, you've humbled yourself, and you say, "God, it's me, it's me, it's me, oh Lord, that's standing in the need of prayer"? I wonder if you've gotten a callus upon your heart and you've become indifferent. And maybe that's why your young person is going that direction as well. a cot of indifference. This man has fallen in a physical sense and he's not been able to walk, and Jesus comes along. We see a few dynamics here, and I love the fact that Jesus comes to him and Jesus does heal the man. Jesus doesn't offer to help the man. This world is looking for help. They look for help even from Jesus. Jesus is not out to help this man. Jesus is out to make him whole. In other words, he's not trying to enable the man to get a little bit better so the man can do what the man thinks he should do. Jesus is coming to take over so he can transform the man so that the man can do what Jesus would have him do. Jesus didn't need a 12-step program to do it. He didn't need any kind of assistance or aid. Jesus Christ, he comes to this man, the great physician. He heals the sick, the lost he came to save. And Jesus performs a mighty miracle with this man. And I want you to know he's still in the miracle working business tonight. Jesus gives us the first dynamic when he comes to this man. And by the way, don't forget that it's a multitude. He goes throughout the crowd and Jesus comes to this particular man. And the Bible records the words of Jesus to this man saying, "Wilt thou be made whole?" The first dynamic is what I refer to as the confrontation. There has to be a confrontation if we're ever going to experience being made whole. You'll never be born again until there's confrontation. John chapter 16 says you've never been saved. You cannot be saved. It's impossible to be saved until the Holy Spirit of God confronts, convicts, and convinces us of sin. Don't ever minimize the confrontational preaching of the Word of God. Dr. Bill Rice, the founder of the Bill Rice Ranch, used to be the song leader for the evangelist John R. Rice. How many have ever heard John R. Rice preach? Would you raise your hand? There are still some who are privileged to hear him. Do you know that Bill Rice said, Dr. Bill Rice said that John R. Rice would preach so hard against sin that people literally threatened his life? Dr. Bill said, "We wondered at times if we were going to get out of a meeting alive." No wonder God greatly blessed the meetings of a John R. Rice. And today people do not want the confrontation. You know, there's a reason we confront sin. And that's because we'll never get to the answer if people are not made aware of the fact of sin. People want to leave and go to some other place where they say, "We're not under the law anymore. We don't want to hear the law." But do you know what Paul said in Romans 7? The same age in which we live, the same dispensation. Paul says, the law's good. Paul said, "I would have never known sin had it not been for the law." Law preaching is good. How would you know you're a sinner if there was not a law in which we could look to? The law is good. It's just not the answer. We preach the law so people can be confronted about their need and made aware. Jesus comes to this man and says, "Wilt thou made whole?" What is he inferring in that statement? I'll answer. He's not whole. You know why we preach you must be born again? Because man is born lost and they need a second birth. The first birth gets you into this earth and it is all you need to take you to hell. You need the second birth to put you into God's family and to get you to heaven. And we confront, you must be born again. Why? Because not everybody is. Reason why we preach, get right with God, is because not everyone is right with God. And there must be a confrontation concerning our need. Do you need to be made whole? See, there's a lot of times people, they don't even make it to an altar. When I was in some churches, I remember earlier on in evangelism, and pastor, there were actually pastors that would say to me, "Brother Ingram, don't feel pressured to give an invitation because, you know, people just don't respond anymore." Listen, I don't feel pressured to give an invitation. I feel privileged to extend the invitation because God is the one who extends the invitation. I don't preach for the response. I preach, however, for the vindication of truth, so that when people respond to truth or reject truth, they will know at least that it is God's truth. If I preached primarily and measured the success based upon the invitation, then what we're going to do is we're going to adjust the message to get people down the aisle. I'm not trying to get people down the aisle. If I was trying to get people down an aisle, I would preach less on the confrontation of sin and encourage you to come just to pray about your loved one or your great grandmother, or that if you want more ice cream to come forward, or whatever the need may be. I'm preaching so that we can have an encounter and experience the deliverance of Jesus Christ. Amen. And it won't happen without confrontation with truth. He is that way, that truth, and that life. When do we need to be made whole? Well, I would say you need to be made whole. You are in need of deliverance. You're in need of revival. You're in need of getting right with the Lord whenever sin in your life has been swept under the carpet. You need deliverance whenever your marriage is coexisting and it no longer has the fire, no longer has the flow of God in it. I say you're in need of revival and getting things right whenever you're more concerned about your children's athletics, or you're more concerned about your children's academics than you are their spiritual condition. Let me ask you, parent. Let me ask you, school teacher. When was the last time you spent all night praying that God would get a hold of your child or those that you're teaching? Are we more concerned with athletics and academics? If God's people are not going to be primarily concerned about what God is primarily concerned about, I guarantee you the public high schools around here are not concerned about their spiritual condition. They're not interceding on their behalf. I say you need revival and you need getting right with the Lord whenever you're more consumed with your children's athletics and being good, as long as they're a good person. God's not concerned with them being good. God's consumed that they would be godly. And we need to get right with God to move us to that place. I say we need to get right with God whenever our dress is more impacted by what the world thinks and what the world does rather than what the Word of God says. Somebody says, well, you know, we shouldn't be making too much about dress. I say we don't make enough about dress. McDonald's puts bigger emphasis on dress than most churches do. You're not going to work at McDonald's and wear a Burger King uniform. You ain't going to do it. They might sell more food if they did, but it's not going to happen. Stadiums are filled every weekend across our land that's very concerned about dress. The NBA has more rules than most of our Christian schools do on dress. The NFL has more rules on dress than most of our schools. I'm saying, and dress is not the issue. It's the attitude that comes out, and that's really the issue. You know, since we brought that one up, dress didn't come from an independent fundamental Baptist preacher. It came from God in Genesis. It's God who came up with dress. And why was He concerned about the dress of Adam and Eve after they sinned? It wasn't because that they would be immodest and somebody else would lust. It's just them. Do you know why dress was a big deal? It's because it matters to God. And if it matters to God, why shouldn't it matter to us? See, the fact that we're not as concerned about what matters to God as God is concerned about what matters to Him, it ought to expose to us we're in a heap of trouble and we need some delivering taking place within our life. I say we need deliverance whenever our giving is always measured and calculated rather than sacrificial and out of a heart of love for Jesus. I say we need revival. We need to get right with the Lord whenever our prayers, they're just empty words many times designed to impress others, but they're not getting a hold of God. I'm telling you, Jesus came to this man. He says, "Wilt thou be made whole?" And I know this about our Lord. He was not a Calvinist, and He wants the entire world to be saved. He came so to seek and to save those who are lost. Everyone is lost. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I believe the Lord desires to save every single soul. And the Lord comes into this multitude in John 5, and I believe it's His heart cry. He's looking for anyone who would allow Him to impact their life. I believe the Lord's been doing the same thing in the meeting. I believe the Lord's been going around saying, "Do you want to be made whole? Do 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 you?" I'm telling you, parents, if it doesn't bother you and grieve you, we can have three chapel services and less than a handful of 9th through 12th graders even said, "Yes, I'd like to be made whole." Did I remind you that this is a Christian school we're talking about? And Jesus is coming throughout the multitude saying, "Would you like to be made whole? Would you like to be made whole? Well, would you like to?" Where are the people who would say, "Yes, yes, I would like to be made whole. Yes, I want God to intervene." And Jesus comes along and He confronts this man. "Wilt thou be made whole?" Jesus didn't say, "Do you think you can be made whole?" Because after 38 years of not being able to walk, there's no doubt this man thought it's not possible. He didn't ask, "Do you think you can be made whole?" He didn't ask, "Do you feel like you can be made whole?" It has nothing to do with what you think about it, the situation. It doesn't matter what you feel about the situation. Jesus is asking this: "Will you let me make you whole?" See, Jesus is looking for permission. You know, that's what salvation is all about. Would you give God permission to save your soul? Whosoever will what? Will vote for Jesus. Whoever will put their faith, trust, dependence upon Him, He will save their soul. And remember, what Jesus is doing here physically, He never healed anybody physically, but what He's ultimately concerned about, healing and delivering spiritually. And it's the case here in this passage we'll see in a few moments. Do you want to be made whole? There has to be the confrontation. But then we move from the confrontation to when Jesus says, "Wilt thou be made whole?" He confronts him. The man is made well aware of his need. You say, "Well, he should have known it before." Well, you should know it before as well. You should know when you've got sin in your life, you need God. You should know when you're not getting answers to prayer, you need God. You should know when your Bible has become academic, you need God. You should know when you criticize other authority, you need God. And by the way, do you understand, parent? Anytime you criticize another authority, you've undermined your own authority. You've undermined your own authority. You should know you need to get right with God. But thankfully, God's made it so that there's a mechanism called preaching of the Word of God and the Spirit working in conjunction to make us aware of what actually is. Jesus confronts him of his need. And notice what the man says in verse number 7. The impotent, powerless man answered him, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I'm coming, another steppeth down before me." You see what he says here? The man says, in response to Jesus, Jesus says, "Do you really want revival? Do you really want to be made whole? Do you really want deliverance?" The man says, "I can't. I don't have any person to help me." And then he says, "When the angel comes and stirs the water, I can't get into it." In other words, he says, "I have no person to help me, and I've got no effective program to help me. I can't." The second dynamic I want us to see is this. If you want to experience deliverance, there must be a crisis of faith. There's a confrontation that makes us aware of our need, but second, there's a crisis of faith. What is Jesus doing? Well, notice what happens when he says in verse number 6, do you want to be made whole? Verse 7, the man says, I can't. Look at what Jesus says in verse 8. Jesus saith unto him, you poor thing. No. Jesus said, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. You know what Jesus is doing? He's helping the man see there is a crisis. There is a genuine crisis, and we will never experience deliverance. You did not get saved if there was not a crisis of faith. And there are a lot of saved people who have been defeated. You have faked it for a long time because in reality, you're not making it. And you may be confronted meeting after meeting, service after service. You may be confronted even in your own times with the Lord, but you have not embraced the crisis of faith that enables this coming to a point of experiencing true deliverance. Do you want to be made whole? I can't. Jesus said, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. Now here's what a lot of people are trying to do. Here's what a lot of these, we've already talked about these emerging churches, these contemporary, these seeker-friendly, these come as you are, go as you were, these happy-clappy, these loosey-goosey, all of these. What they're doing is this. They're trying to make it easier for you to claim to be a Christian and for you to live out your Christianity. They're trying to make it easier. Please don't misunderstand this, because there is an eternity. There literally is a heaven and a hell that is the repercussion of where you fall on this when it comes to salvation. And there's the difference between defeat and genuine victory depending upon where you fall on this. Jesus is not trying to make it easier. If he was trying to make it easier for this man, he'd say, let me help you. I can get you to the pool there. The man said, whenever that angel stirs it, I'm trying to get there. Somebody else gets there first. If Jesus could calm the storm, he could say, stop right there. Jesus ain't about making it easier. What is he doing? He's trying to get the man to see. You think waiting on the angel has been hard? Getting around, not being able to walk like you're supposed to in the Christian life, you think it's hard what you've been going through? You think not having somebody to really come along and disciple you and mentor you and really take you in, you think it's been hard? Jesus is not trying to make it easier. In fact, Jesus looks at the man who says, the angel, other people, it's been hard. Jesus says, well, let me make it even harder. Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. But please don't misunderstand. He's really not trying to make it harder. He's trying to get this man to see it is impossible. Nobody can get saved. Nobody has been saved. Nobody ever will get saved until they see humanly it's impossible. Do you know every other religion? Every other religion, every religion outside of Christianity has some kind of making it easier. By here's what you can do. And it's not even easier. It ends up making it harder. But what they're doing is they're putting an element of here's what you can do. Salvation isn't trying to just make it easy. It's trying to get us to see humanly it's impossible. Well, let me ask you, how else are you going to get rid of your sin? How else are you going to get to heaven? It's not hard to get to heaven. It's humanly impossible. See, salvation is simple. Getting saved, yes, is easy, but no one gets saved until they see humanly, I can't do it. It's not catechism, it's not confirmation, it's not communion, it's not good works. In fact, there's nothing I can do. And when a person gets to the point of saying, I can't do it, oh, then they're ripe for getting saved. We sing an awful lot in Georgia, you can't get saved till you get lost. It's not hard to get somebody saved. What's hard is to get them to see, you can't do it. And when it comes to victory in Jesus, Jesus isn't trying to make it easier. He's trying to get you to see, you still can't do it. You ever heard this verse? Jesus said, John 15:5, without me you can do. How much of nothing do you think he really means? See, we can't do any of it. Paul said, Philippians 4:13, I can do how many things through Christ? All. Why? Because I can't do any of it unless he enables. See, what he's trying to say is the way you got saved, coming to the point where you realize, I can't do it. I can't, but Jesus can. Then the choice is a crisis of faith. Who are you going to depend upon? You, where it's humanly impossible, or are you going to depend upon Christ, who with Christ all things are possible? You get saved how? By depending upon the Savior. How do you live the Christian life? The same way you got saved. Colossians 2 and verse 6. As you therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. How do you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? By putting your dependence upon Him. So how do we walk the Christian walk? How do we live the Christian life? The same way we got saved, by depending upon Him. Well, I can sing without depending upon the Lord. I can preach without depending upon the Lord. There are certain things I can do without depending upon Him. Remember, He's not talking about physical strength. In the Christian life, he's talking about a supernatural enabling of God. And the fact is, yes, you can go through the motions. Yes, I can go through the motions. Any preacher can go through the motions. We can preach truth. You can teach truth. You can conduct your lifestyle a certain way that lines up with the Bible. But reality is, if you're not depending upon Him, just as you did when you got saved, then what you're producing is death. John 6:63, it's the Spirit that quickeneth, that makes alive. The flesh, it profits nothing. Brother Jesse and Brother Paul, I'm sure, have been around this aspect in the line of work you're in, around something that has been decomposing. It's not a lovely smell. And it's not a pleasant smell to God either. We ought to be channels of revival. Channels of life. And the fact is, when you're living your Christianity, you're trying to be what you're supposed to be and do what you're supposed to do, depending upon your own grit and determination and your own strength. The fact is, that's why there's no lasting change that is taking place in your home and in your ministry. That's why around you, you're not impacting people. I'm talking about transformation. I'm talking about miraculous things being done. Why? Because you're a channel of death. The flesh profits nothing. But Jesus said, with me, you can do all things. Without me, without dependence upon me, you can't do it. There has to be that crisis of faith. Just like at salvation, do you want to be made whole? I can. Of course you can. God never said you could, but He can. He always said He would. A person, in order to get saved, they have to come to a point of understanding. They need to get saved. And then they have to realize they can't do it. Well, I'm going to trust God. And whenever I ask somebody regarding salvation, what do you think you must depend upon to be saved? And they'll say, because we're in the Southeast, they'll say something like this. I know I'm supposed to, I'm trusting in Jesus. And then I always ask this question, well, what else? And if there's anything else that follows, they've yet to see that it's humanly impossible. In the Christian life, what are you depending upon? What's your standard? See, the Christian life is not hard. It's impossible. It's impossible. See, people think of the Christian life, sometimes they think of rules. It's not those who have a list of rules that are legalists. Legalism is any time you add self to your equation. In salvation, you're going to mix faith with works. It's legalism. In the Christian life, I'm going to be what I'm supposed to be. I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do. I'm doing it. That's legalism, regardless of what rule sheet you go off of. But people think of the Christian life as set of rules. I want to tell you, the Christian life is not hard. It's impossible. Well, just listen to what the Bible says. Love as Jesus loves. Somebody was involved in ministry, and they were not faithful coming to church. And I say, according to the Bible, I don't see anywhere where you can have any kind of ministry without accountability. And so I said, you're going to have to step aside. I got a call from another person who said, I read this morning 1 Corinthians chapter 13 about love. And it seems like you're just concerned about facts. Where's the love? I said, well, let me ask you, where's the love? The Bible doesn't say love the way you think we ought to love. The Bible says love as Jesus loves. Here's another one. Forgive as Jesus forgave. As Jesus forgave. You wouldn't still be nursing those wounds. Be as holy as the pastor is holy. No, be as holy as God. It gets you out of that little circle that you've been in, that bubble of your rules, doesn't it? Be as holy. See, one of the problems with our society, our Christianity, is we live in this Netflix generation. We don't have time for God. We don't walk with God. No, because we're watching Netflix. The Bible says in Psalm 101, verse 3, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. Ephesians 5 and verse 3, but fornication, covetousness, all uncleanness, let it not be one time named among you as becometh saints. And yet somebody who can maybe is teaching a class, teaching in the school, and you'll sit home and you'll watch the bedroom scenes. You'll hear God's name taken and thrown through the air as if His name were a curse word. Yet you will criticize when the preacher stands up preaching the Word of God, saying, be holy as He is holy. And you're critical of that. I want to tell you, we're in a mess. Worry about, what's the word worry about? Oh, nothing. Nothing? Nothing. Listen, here's what we do. You know, I just worry about, you know, I just worry about this. You know, that's not a big deal. And we start classifying and we start making sophisticated sins that put Jesus on the cross. He died for the sin of worry. And so how do we gloss over it and water it down? He says, worry about nothing. You know why you worry? Because you're not depending upon Jesus. You think Jesus worried? No. Or He would have been a sinner. How about this one? Rejoice in the Lord. How much? Yeah. You know why you don't? Because you're not in revival. Wilt thou not revive us again, that our people, that my own heart would rejoice in you? When there's a lack of rejoicing in Him, it's because we're not depending upon Him. Be blameless without rebuke. I mean, we can go on and on and on. And the standards we thought the Christian life is, don't watch this, don't listen to this, don't wear this. And those are the applications of where all of this other stuff comes from, is the principles of the Word of God. And if we get honest, we look at what the Bible says, we find that the Bible is not making the Christian life harder. The Bible is trying to get us to see it is humanly impossible. Why? Because when Jesus saves a soul, He doesn't say, Congratulations, I'll see you when you get to heaven. Jesus, when He saves a soul, He literally moves inside. That's what makes it the Christ life. Why? Because you can't and I can't be what I'm supposed to be, and you can't and I can't do what I'm supposed to do, but Jesus can. How are you going to get to heaven? Jesus. How can you be holy as He is holy? Jesus. How can you forgive as Jesus forgave? Jesus. How can you let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you? Jesus. How can you worry about nothing? Jesus. You get the idea? There has to be that crisis of faith, just like at salvation. How did you get saved? I can't. Jesus can. You put your dependence upon Him. How much did you depend upon Jesus to do when He saved your soul? How much did you trust Him to do? How much? All of it. Why is it any different in the Christian life? Sometimes people say, well, if you're going to be one of those independent, fundamental, Bible-believing Baptists, and you go over there to Central Baptist, it's going to be hard. Well, here's what Jesus says about it in Matthew chapter number 11. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. You're worn out. You're worn down. The answer isn't, where's the exit door? How do we get out of this? That's not the answer. Jesus said, come to me. Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Jesus said, I will give you rest. And I believe He's talking about salvation there. But He says, just like at salvation in the Christian life, there's a whole lot more. He says, when you get saved, He says this, take my yoke upon you. I asked one crowd, what is a yoke? The man said, inside of an egg. Wrong yoke. Jesus said, take my yoke, take this harness, take this farm equipment, take this working tool and yoke up. Take my yoke upon you. Now, isn't that quite an interesting thought? Jesus is going to try and communicate rest by using a working piece of equipment. Because Jesus is trying to get us to see the Christian life is not a life of passivity. It's not this lay back, close your eyes, and just let Jesus take over. No, it's all about, we've got a lot to do. The story of Mary and Martha is not one who is inactive and another one who is active. No. If we're going to sit at the feet of Jesus, we're going to be quite busy. But it's a matter of, it's a teaching of what real rest is all about. True rest in the Bible is not inactivity. True resting is depending upon the Lord to enable you to do what He's called you to do. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. What do we learn? We learn that the same way we got rest at salvation by coming to Him is the same way in the Christian life we continue to experience life rest. It's by staying with Him. Who are you yoking up with? Take my yoke upon you. You get into that yoke, I've got to be what the Bible says I'm supposed to be. I've got to do what the Bible says I'm supposed to do. I can't do it. Ah, that's the confrontation. That's exactly right. But who can? It's the one I'm yoked up with. I think He knows how to do it. He wrote it. I think He knows how to be it. Why don't I do the same thing in the Christian life that I did to get into it? Except this time, salvation is for a moment. The Christian life is step by step. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Jesus said this, for my yoke is easy. You know, people leave churches like ours because they say, it's just too hard. It's 2018 for crying out loud. It is hard. And Jesus said, no, it's really easy with Him. You get outside of that yoke, the way of the transgressor is hard. I can't do it. That's the whole point. He can. Take my yoke upon you, Jesus says, for my yoke is easy. My burden is light. You know why people are crumbling underneath the load, under the burden of being a Bible believer, a Bible doer? You know why they're crumbling? Because they're trying to do what only Jesus can do. Do you know why people are so just burdened down with religion? I'm trying. Because they can't do it. They can't get rid of their sins. They can't do enough good works. They never have assurance that they're going to heaven. Why? Because they don't ever know if they've done enough. In the Christian life, people are beat down. I'm trying to be a soul winner. I'm trying to be faithful. I'm trying to love as God loves. I'm trying to be what God tells me to be. I can't do it. That's the point. You can't, but Jesus can. One of the greatest truths, one of the greatest truths in my ministry as a preacher where God has helped me with is whenever I understood Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. That's a fact. Nevertheless, I live. Here it is. Yet not I, but Christ liveth. Present tense, Christ literally lives in me. Deity, God, lives in me. Our home ought to be different. God lives in me. I used to be ashamed to say, God, I can't do this. God, I can't do that. I'm not ashamed. It's liberating. Because I can't. I've written in the front of my Bible these words. I'm weak. I'll always be weak. He's strong. He'll always be strong. I can't. He never said I could. He can. He always said He would. The crisis. It's a crisis of faith. Will you trust Him? In Matthew 14, I love it. Here's another picture. The disciples are in the boat. Jesus is walking on water. The Lord says, or Peter says, Lord, if it's you, bid me come. Jesus says one word, come. I sometimes wonder what those disciples may have thought. Matthew, I think the Lord's talking to you. Matthew said, no, this is my book. I'm writing this one down. Matthew 14, I'm on chapter 14. Mark, no, I didn't hear what you said, Peter. I don't know what you're talking about. Thomas, I think the Lord's talking to you. No, I doubt it, he said. Peter said, I'll go. Now, we've got to remember, humanly it's impossible to walk on water. Humanly it's impossible. Only two people have ever done it. Jesus and Peter. Peter says, Lord, if it's you, bid me come. There's a crisis of faith. Now, here's the difference for a lot of us. Peter could have said, yes, I believe. Peter could have said, I can't do it. That was so liberating to learn that. I can't, but God can. Woo! I believe. Let's row it in, boys. You know, it's not real genuine faith and dependence until we tie it to the step of obedience. Jesus said in John chapter 5, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. Do you know how we know that the man put his faith and trust and dependence upon Jesus? He rose, he took up his bed, and he walked. Do you know how you can tell when you're living in revival? There's going to be love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, temperance, meekness, faith. There's going to be souls. There's going to be fruit that will remain. In other words, there's the product. There's the benefit. There's what the Holy Spirit of God produces when we step out in faith and dependence upon Him. It is obeying. That's why James says, you say you believe, but you don't obey, then that's dead faith. And if Peter would have said, Lord, I believe. Amen. Amen. And he could have said it all the way rowing into shore. That's not real faith. Real faith will trust and obey. I'm thinking about writing a song about that. Yeah. I'm going to get Jesse to help me with it. No other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. I think it would work. And Peter says, Lord, if it's you bid me come, Jesus said one word. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Jesus said, come. Peter put his faith, his trust, his dependence upon Jesus the same way we do at salvation. But in the Christian life, it is faith for the step. And he stepped out of the boat. And do you know how Peter walked on the water? Please don't misunderstand. It wasn't Peter's faith. Do you know what saves a man's soul? It's not his faith. It's Jesus. And if we're not careful, we'll focus our faith on our faith. I used to would hear a statement, a quote by George Mueller. And I would say, I wish I had faith like George Mueller. We do. The difference is, where are you resting your faith? And if you're resting your faith on Jesus, then why don't you depend? Here's what I would do many times when it comes to soul winning. Lord, would you enable me as I go out soul winning today? Lord, I need a soul winning power. I need grace. I need your enabling. I need to see you do a miracle today. And Lord, I'm waiting for you to give me soul winning power today. And I'm not going to move until you zap me with it. It's not a zap. Do you know when Peter got walking on water power? When he trusted, you can't miss the crisis of faith, and he obeyed. Do you know when I get soul winning power? When I trust the master soul winner, and then I obey. And do you know, I used to go out soul winning, and if anybody ever got saved, I was shocked. I mean, I really questioned them. What do you mean you want to get saved? Didn't you understand what I said? You do want to get saved? Why do you want to get saved? I mean, I was in such unbelief because so often I would try to do it in my own strength. And I was just shocked when somebody got saved. But do you know when I figured out the dynamics of deliverance, that I can trust God and experience His enabling when I step out by faith and obey? Now I'm shocked if nobody gets saved. See, it ought to change our soul winning. We don't have to go out and do this. Whose turn is it? Is it your turn? Or is it my turn? All right, it's my turn. I don't see the doorbell. I guess I'll knock on this one. Nobody's home. It's your turn. Hey, I think we've been at it long enough. Let's call it quits. We'll just mark it off, turn it in. We'll let them figure that out. Where do you want to go? You want to go Steak and Shake? You know why that kind of thing happens? And it's fewer and fewer as time goes on. Is because we've missed the crisis of faith. There's nothing wrong with saying, God, I'm scared to death. I don't like knocking on people's door. I don't like bothering people. I don't know who is on the other side. I don't know how they're going to respond. There's nothing normal about telling people they're lost and heading to hell today. There's nothing normal about that, but that's the power of God unto salvation. And if that's God's plan, wouldn't it be a good idea to get His power to declare His plan? We need to trust and obey. When we step out of the boat, we experience enabling power. Why? Because that's what our enabling God does. He is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. Though by sin oppressed, go to Him for rest. Our God is able to deliver thee. We have to trust Him. And then we have to obey. You can ask God, God, I need you to enable me to tithe. I can't do it. But God can. So I'm trusting you. Lord, if you provide, then I'll give. God said, no, you don't. You trust me and you give and I'll provide. See, what God is saying is, quit trying to produce the miracle and trust me for the miracle. God, I need your enabling. I struggle with lust in my life. And Lord, I can't get rid of this. Then why don't you depend upon the miracle worker to do it for you? How? Well, trust Him and trust Him to enable you and then step out of the boat. You've got to tie the step of obedience to the step of faith. You've got to trust and obey. And what you may have to do is you may have to get rid of the internet on your phone. You may have to get rid of the social media where many people are finding the inappropriate and the pornography even through social media apps, and get rid of that junk. You might have to turn the TV off, get the TV out. And parents, you may have to get rid of the game, not have the games in your children's room, whatever it takes to have a pure brain. But you're going to have to take the step of faith in order for God to enable. But as long as you say, I'm asking God, I'm begging God, but you don't step out of the boat, He's not enabling you to walk on water until you step out on the water. Now, you can't step out in obedience without trusting Him, because Peter, remember, he did sink. Why did he sink? Because he got his eyes off of Jesus. He saw the winds and waves. Can I tell you what's going to happen after the meeting? Some of you who are going to take some steps of faith in this meeting, after the meeting, the devil also knows how to create winds and waves. And he's going to distract, and you're going to fall, and you're going to do the same thing. If you're not careful, parents and adults, you're going to do the same thing that happens to teenagers so often during the summer after they go to camp. God gets a hold of them. They're in a protected atmosphere. They're confronted with truth. They're at the crisis of faith. They trust God. They make some decisions. And what happens? They come back, and winds and waves are all about them. They take their eyes off the Lord. They crash. And what happens after you crash too many times? You begin to say, I don't think that was of God in the first place. I want to tell you, it was of God if it was the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Well, why did we blow it? Because you took your eyes off of Him. You stopped trusting Him. Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit. How do you walk in the Spirit? The same way you trusted Jesus to be your Savior. You take steps. Walking is reiterated steps. You walk in dependence upon the Spirit. And the Bible says you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What does that mean? That means you walk in the Spirit. You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You know why you fulfill the lust of the flesh? Because you're not depending upon the Spirit. It's liberating. You say, I think that sounds four. No, that's just Bible. We're just so used to, you don't get saved by works, but you grit your teeth and you work the hardest you possibly can, and maybe you'll just earn the power of God. I want to tell you, I'm against work salvation, but God is also against work sanctification. We've oftentimes heard, well, Ephesians 2:10 says, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, to which I say, of course. But it doesn't say you're saved so that you can work. It says when you get saved, you are His workmanship. It's not, Lord, thank you for saving me. We'll see when we get to heaven. It's, Lord, I still can't do it, but You can. And you get into that yoke with Him. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Would you see the last dynamic? I got to throw this one at you. And look over in verse number 14. Verse 14. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple. There will be an afterward tomorrow. There will be an afterward on Friday and on Saturday and Sunday. There's an after that takes place when God meets and does the miracle that He performed in this man's life. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. And Jesus said, sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee. I'm telling you, Jesus didn't heal him physically, but what He was trying to get at this man spiritually. What Jesus is saying is, you trusted me to get off of that cot. You trusted me for the moment. That's the picture of salvation. Now Jesus is saying, sin no more. Well, that's impossible. That's the point. This man can't do it. But Jesus can. You know, I'll get on a plane sometimes, and I'm not real fond of flying, but I get comfortable after a while. That plane gets up in the air about 5 miles in the air, 500 miles an hour it goes, and when I get comfortable, once it smooths out. But let's suppose on that plane, 5 miles in the air, 500 miles an hour, I undo my seatbelt, I go to the nearest exit door, 5 miles in the air, 500 miles an hour, and I open up the exit door. 5 miles in the air, 500 miles an hour, I step out of that exit door. I would experience a particular law. Anyone know what that law would be? Law of stupidity, that's exactly right. But it's the law of gravity. But don't you know the law of gravity is at work even while I'm on the plane? It's just that there's another law while I'm sitting on the plane and the plane's working properly. It's called the law of aerodynamics. The law of aerodynamics did not get rid of the law of gravity. It just counteracted. When you and I got saved, there's still the principle called sin. Romans 8 and verse 2 says that there's the law of sin and there's the law of the Spirit. And the reality is whichever one you yield to by faith is the one you benefit from. I will tell you, 5 miles in the air, 500 miles an hour, I just as well stay on the plane. And in the Christian life, in this changing culture that is pressuring us to conform to the world, I just as well stay with Jesus. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. To be what He says to be and do what He says to do, why, that's nearly impossible. No, it is impossible. We can't, but God can. Jesus said, you cannot do it. But He says, if you would depend upon Him, you can do all things only through Christ, which strengtheneth you. Let me give you these few things. Here's the key. In verse 14, He says, continue. The third dynamic is continue. Once you're confronted, you embrace the crisis of faith, you choose to depend upon Him. Jesus comes to him in 14, and He says, will you continue? Jesus says, I'm applying this now to the spiritual aspect. Sin no more. Continue. The same way you got deliverance, the same way you were healed, the same way you were saved. Sin no more. How? By depending upon Him, trusting and obeying. Execution is the key. Execution. Executing, too often we get caught up with the crisis of revival meeting. The crisis. We like the crisis. We like the when the preacher comes in, there's a crisis moment. But we put too much emphasis at times on the crisis and not on the continuation. You know what the revival meeting is like? You know, when you have revival meetings, they're like CPR sessions. You know, say I look back and see Milam. He starts turning colors. His eyes are closed. And he slumps over. And I say, hey, something's wrong with Milam. And his wife said, no, that's what he does every so often. And it's just normal. But if she says, no, something is wrong, we say, hey, he needs CPR. And we do that, you know, whatever. That, you know, what, have you ever done those shock things? Have you ever done those, Jesse, Paul? Have you all done those shock things? Kind of do that? I think that'd be, especially if it was Milam. We go, and, you know, do you have any of those available? Like, could we just try it out, the practice? And that's what the revival meeting is. But no one goes through that and say, hey, let's do it again tomorrow night. No, you know, CPR is just getting us back to normality. Revival, that's not where we are living in the crisis. No, the crisis gets us so that we can get back to normal. Don't focus more on the crisis and forget the continuation of the walk. So how do we do it? Well, execute. Execute by being doers. Doers of truth. Don't let yourself get into hearing. Be a doer. Be a doer. Be a doer. James says, if you're not doing what you hear, you are deceiving yourself. The devil's not deceiving you. You're putting up blind spots. Blind spots. That's why it's dangerous. Whether they're 5 years old, they're 55 or 95, it's dangerous to hear truth and not respond because you deceive yourself. Be a doer. The second thing is respond in invitations. Why? Because invitations is one of the first steps to being a doer. If you have so much pride and you're so cantankerous spiritually and you're so stubborn and you're so mean about this matter, I'm not budging. But you do it with a smile. You ain't going to do it when you get out of here. And God says you're already starting the self-deception. And then number three, focus on the small things. The little foxes spoil the vine. I mean, you want to keep all the commitments, but you want to focus on the small things. Simplify it and focus on the small and focus on reading your Bible, responding, getting something out of it, being at church, being there at the services, being there ready to listen. Focus on the small things, preparation. Anybody who's involved in sports recognizes there has to be preparation. Well, there's greater emphasis on preparation in the Christian life, the dynamics of deliverance. Stand with me, please, heads bowed and eyes closed. Lord, thank you for the picture of this man whom you delivered. Thank you for the work you did in his life, but I thank you most of all for the work you want to do in our life. Thank you for speaking to my heart tonight. Thank you for dealing with me. Thank you for the fact that I'm once again reminded that you don't expect or intend for me to live this Christian life. It's your life to be lived through us. At salvation, we trusted you to move inside. The Christian life, we trust you to live your life through us. Help us, I pray.